In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. Find out the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron on the Support Donate page at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation: Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be going through the Issues Etc. listener email, that email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Both of these avenues of communication are for our listeners, mostly for our on-demand listeners who listen out of real time. They have questions, comments, show suggestions, criticisms. We want to hear from you. That's why we have both of those open. Also for our live listeners too, you're thinking about it later and you're saying, wait a minute, I wish they would have answered this question. That's the way to do it. Talkback@issuesetc.org or the comment line 618-223-8382. And it is without a doubt executive producer Jeff Schwartz's favorite segment of Issues Etc.
I like that title, but remember, it's only for big shot guests when you use executive producer. Most people, it's just producer Jeff Schwartz.
Right. But I hear you occasionally on the phone when you're trying to impress a publicist. Exactly. You say executive
producer. It makes me sound like I have little minions below me.
Like there are other producers.
Yeah, the assistant of producer, associate producer.
There are no other producers.
Skippy, the intern producer. I have a staff of producers. Will you be watching Game 1 of the World Series tonight?
I will be. I'm going to be rooting for the Nationals.
I mean the Astros.
I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm going to be rooting for the Astros in any event. I just want to see the a good game. This is just a time to watch baseball at its best. I can't say I'm really like totally devoted to it, but the problem is you don't follow the American League if you're National League. You don't follow the American League hardly at all.
I'm sorry. I thought you said you're going to be rooting for the Nationals over the Astros, the National League, who beat the Cardinals, right? Or you're going to be...
No, I said the Nationals.
Okay, you were right. Yeah. I thought you meant the Astros. Sorry about that.
But the problem is you don't follow the American League if you're a National League fan unless there's interleague play. And so not only do you have that kooky, the DH, the designated hitter thing there, and some people consider it genius. I don't know. But I don't know any of these players. So it's like getting to know them. It's like a first date when you watch the World Series every single time. I know the Nationals players, so because I watch the series, but the Astros, I just know that the Astros are a fantastic team with a really fantastic manager.
Yeah, their general manager, Jeff Luhnow. This is why I will be rooting for them. He used to be under John Mozeliak, the current Cardinals president of operations or vice president of operations, whatever he's called. And we lost him to the Astros. He'll be going for a second World Series since leaving the Cardinals. Thus the hashtags, Mo must go and bring back Luhnow.
Yeah. Well, I mean, Jeff Luhnow was reported to be the talent genius. He kind of proven himself to be that as well, even though managers don't do a lot of talent picking. He was kind of the talent genius, and we had a real problem after he left. Circumstantial evidence. We have a real problem after he left with evaluating and procuring the proper talent for our team going forward. So,
I really like paying players well past their primes.
Right.
That's what we do best. It's the Cardinal way.
Well, no, we run essentially nothing against the older, but we run a nursing home for old baseball players. What we do, old by relatively speaking, I'm 20 years older than their oldest player, but old relatively speaking in the world of baseball.
Is that why we sometimes get the moniker Baseball Heaven?
Yeah, I think so.
Email,
my
shall
wife,
we?
My wife hates it when I bring up this subject. we're running a retirement village for old baseball players. But they're not retired. So
that's because you don't drink the Cardinal Kool-Aid.
Yeah, that red Kool-Aid, it's so cool going down.
Email?
Yes.
Brian listens in Dallas, and he writes, he has two questions here, two different topics he would like for you to address. First, let me thank you, Pastor Wilkin, and your fine co-workers in Christ for your excellent program. It has helped me grow in faith and knowledge of God and His Word. I need help with a couple of issues. First, I understand that baptism washes away and imparts forgiveness of sins, but not all the baptized are saved. How does this work? Specifically, is there a point in the life of the baptized that he may no longer be forgiven, an apostasy or falling away? I discussed this with a Baptist who believes in the age of accountability. As we spoke, he asked, at what age might the baptized fall away? I said I didn't know, and I guess it would differ with each person. But I could not escape the thought that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod may have its own implicit age of accountability, not for belief, but for apostasy. I need help with this. That's his first question.
We don't key this to an age. I mean, it's a clever question that your Baptist friend asked you. At what age might they fall away? Because he is forcing you to operate with his presuppositions. Oddly, most Baptists don't believe anyone can fall away. They have a combination of this age of accountability where you're kind of automatically saved before you have the ability to make a decision for Christ. Then afterwards, you make your decision for Christ and that's pretty much indelible. You can't fall away. That's not true of every Baptist, but it's true of many of them. So he's kind of asking you, the reason you have difficulty is because he's asking you to accept his presuppositions about baptism and then answer it in a Lutheran way, which is impossible. So we don't key it to an age. We simply say, is the possibility of apostasy after baptism real? Yes, it is, because Scripture warns repeatedly about not falling away from the faith and not making shipwreck of faith. And what we key this to is not an age or an ability or a capacity in the believer. We key it to the objective means of grace. We say, if you take a child and give them this salvation in the gift of baptism, which is God's work, then you starve them of that very grace by keeping them away from God's word and his means of grace. In particular, the preaching and the teaching of the word. In other words, you don't take them to church. You cannot expect that faith will remain alive in that child if you are keeping them away from the very things that maintain faith in everyone. I think a Baptist would probably even concede that man, even though man in their thinking has some sort of capacity to make a decision for Christ, he doesn't have the capacity to keep himself in the faith apart from God's word. I think they would concede that. So what we say is baptism certainly imparts everything that Scripture says it imparts: forgiveness, life, and salvation. These come through Christ's promise in baptism. If you rob them of that promise going forward, you can have no reasonable expectation that this child will remain in the faith. Can that child remain in the faith by some sort of felicitous inconsistency? Sure. But if you cut them off from the means of grace, the means of the Holy Spirit, what do you expect will happen? Which is why at baptism, we procure serious promises from parents and sponsors. I think I just mentioned this a couple weeks ago during a similar segment. We ask both parents and sponsors and the congregation into which the child is baptized to promise that the child will be brought regularly to the services of God's house, that they will have placed into their hands the Holy Scriptures, that they will be taught Luther's Small Catechism, that they will be brought to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We make the adults in this situation promise this because they will, more or less for the foreseeable future, be in control of those things for this child. Why do we do this? Is it some sort of legalistic requirement? No, it's because we know that even with the great gift of baptism, people can fall away from the faith if starved of the word of God. And we're essentially saying, parents, sponsors, congregation, don't allow this child to be starved of God's word and his sacraments. So Now, are you going to be able to make that case with a Baptist who has a low view of the sacraments beginning with baptism? Maybe not, but they do have a high view of Scripture. So you might start by asking, well, do you think that any believer, regardless of when they were baptized and what their age, can somehow remain a Christian and stay in the faith apart from God's word? And if they say, well, I would seriously doubt it, then you have a place to begin talking about what it is that both creates and maintains faith in baptism and beyond.
Brian's second question is, I'm a bit disturbed by the recent Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Convention resolution regarding creation. Actually, only one word is objectionable, the word natural, in connection with 6 days. I am at a loss as to why the LCMS is reacting so harshly to us day agers. We believe in a literal Adam, Eve, who God specially created relatively recently, and who were literally tempted by a serpent and disobeyed, and through which human death entered the world. We believe Genesis to be historical. For example, God created everything in 6 literal yams of long periods of time in the order set forth in Genesis. We reject evolution as scientifically bankrupt, evolutionary creationism as oxymoronic, and any non-historic interpretations as inadequate. But there are good reasons to adopt the day-age view and significant problems with young earth creation. Whatever its position, the LCMS should at a minimum respond pastorally to those who dissent rather than treat them as false teachers. What is this debate about? Is it about the text alone or about what science says? Can we use God's general revelation as an aid to interpreting his special revelation? Why not, if both are from God? Thank you for your excellent work, and thank you for listening in Dallas, Texas, Brian.
A couple things here. First of all, I think you characterize this as a reaction to old earth creation's views. And while it might be, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not reacting to that. Our position is settled doctrine. It has been since Lutherans have believed the Bible. When they stopped believing what the Bible says, then it was all called into question. But in 1932, this was settled beyond a shadow of a doubt. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod crafted and accepted as its official doctrine a statement called Brief Statement on the Doctrinal Position of the Missouri Synod, in which, among other things, they affirmed the following, and I want you to listen carefully. This is from that statement. This is our official position. This is settled doctrine. This is not debated. Now, there are people who don't believe it in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but that doesn't mean that we're still debating it. That doesn't mean we're still kind of making up our mind on this issue. We're not. Since 1932, our mind has been made up. What you saw at the recent convention was simply a reaffirmation of what ought to be believed by Lutheran Church Missouri Synod people. This is the teaching. We teach that God has created heaven and earth, and in the manner and in the space of time recorded in the Holy Scriptures, especially Genesis 1 and 2, namely, by his creative almighty word and in 6 days, period. I put the period in there. So notice they say, we affirm how Scripture says God created the world and in the period of time God created the world. And then they go on to say, we reject every doctrine which denies or limits the work of creation as taught in Scripture. Then they have a long statement about evolution, and they end by saying, since no man was presented when it pleased God to create the world, we must look for a reliable account of creation in God's own record found in God's own book, the Bible. Now, that brings up the question that you raised about general revelation vis Scripture. Look, you can dissent from this view as a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but you need to do it on the basis of Scripture alone. General revelation is an extremely limited category. It isn't just whatever you want to bring to the table to gainsay Scripture. It isn't whatever science happens to say this week. General revelation is an extremely limited category. There in Romans 1, 19 and 20, what is revealed about God in general revelation? Just 2 things. And it has nothing to do with some sort of alternate to the story of Genesis. God's eternal power and his divine nature. Those are the 2 things that are revealed in general revelation. That means, simply, general revelation only reveals that God exists and that he's powerful. That's it. That's the undeniable truth in Romans chapter 1 that Paul talks about, that men deny to their peril, that is delivered in general revelation. Nothing more can be known from general revelation with respect to God, that other than that he exists and that he's powerful. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. We do not use general revelation to interpret special revelation, that is Scripture. General revelation must always submit to special revelation, not the other way around. And if you want to see the tapestry begin to unwind, you start making general revelation the king over Scripture, and you don't just lose a six-day creation. You lose the Lord's Supper, miracles, the incarnation, and the resurrection, just to name a few things. Because general human knowledge, human wisdom, all say, if that's what general revelation is, they all say those things don't and cannot happen. So we most emphatically do not use human reason, human knowledge to interpret, or in this case, reinterpret what Scripture says. And I would also say one more thing. Not all old earth creationists affirm the things that you affirm. I'm glad you affirm them. I want to say, look, if you affirm everything except the length of those days, why not just go the whole way and affirm the length of the days? If you affirm everything about what Genesis teaches except the length of the days, you know, you are just about, you have one foot in the door to actually believing what Genesis says. Why not just go the whole way and believe that it's 6 days? My argument against old earth creationism has always been that they have to go outside Scripture in order to make their case. They don't make their case from the text. They make their case from breaking sentences apart in the text, or lengthening things that are kept short in the text, or interpolating events into the text. And it's not made from the text itself. But you need to be quite aware that not all old earth creationists affirm all those things. In fact, most of them don't affirm much of what you listed there. There was recently a professor at one of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod universities that left the Missouri Synod. He's an old earth creationist. He still affirmed that God created everything. But that was it. That was the bare minimum. He believed Adam and Eve were early hominids that were just beginning to walk erect. He didn't have much use for that fall narrative, that serpent in the garden thing. He certainly did not believe that Adam and Eve were special creation most recently. He was an evolutionist who still wanted to pass for a creationist. Not a very honest position at all. So just be aware, if you're going to remain an old earth creationist, that you're running with a pretty sketchy crowd there. Just be warned. We'll be right back. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These listeners have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000, and the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Reformation Club benefits include shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for confessional Lutheran churches. Learn more about joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club on the Support Donate page at issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or call Lynn 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the Lutheran witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382.
I wouldn't be surprised if the next email takes up the rest of today's programming. Ben resides in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. Sounds like a nice place, doesn't it? Fond du Lac?
Yeah, it does.
Deaconess Frederickson says it is.
What does it mean, Deaconess?
Does it mean the
font of milk or something like that?
Something on the lake.
Something on the lake. Yeah, I had my languages all wrong.
Maybe somebody from Wisconsin can call in at 877-623-MY-IE and enlighten us. Ben, Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. What are your thoughts on the specific ministry program? To my knowledge, it offers the possibility to serve as an unpaid pastor under supervision while keeping your full-time job. This would save churches tens of thousands of dollars that could be used to offset the cost of taxes that may be imposed on the church. Will this program become more popular in light of recent comments by Beto O'Rourke on restricting tax exemption of churches? Thanks for listening in beautiful Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, whatever it means, Ben.
Ben, thank you very much. My general thoughts about the SMP pastorate, that is specific ministry pastor, or sometimes it's specific ministry program. It's kind of a tangled web that we weave when first we practice to ignore the Lutheran confessions. That was an attempt to fix a real denial of the Lutheran confessions that took place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with the lay ministry program back in the 1980s. So they were trying to fix this. And then they were also trying to solve another problem, which is there were cases where men wanted to serve as pastors these would be urban settings where the congregation couldn't support a full-time pastor, or where they needed someone who had special skills like proficiency in Spanish in order to serve Latin congregations, things like that. These would all be exceptions, we were told. We were assured and promised over and over again. So that what would happen is a guy would begin under the supervision of either a local pastor or a pastor who's already there, or maybe even his district president, and he would start to act as a pastor while he was getting some very minimal, and I'm talking in terms of what it takes to train a pastor, very, very minimal education, often distance learning, sometimes not. And that essentially, this would be the exception that would very rarely happen, but only in these cases where a congregation really, really, really needed someone to serve there, and they just couldn't send the guy off for 4 years to bake in the oven of seminary until he was ready to be a pastor. What it turned out to be was a program for largely larger suburban congregations to grow their own pastors in the image of their head pastor. It just basically became a way for larger suburban congregations to start their own seminaries. And then with minimal education, allow these men to be pastors. We were also promised that these guys would never, ever be able to serve except a call outside the congregation where their specific ministry was to take place. That's proven to be bogus too. So I think it's a bad idea to begin with. So it's probably a bad solution. Even if Beto O'Rourke becomes president and takes away our taxes, I don't think the best solution is let's just stop paying our pastor. that would be a violation of Scripture. Both Christ's direct words and the apostles' words as well. So the solution wouldn't be, let's stop paying our pastor. Now, will we have to be creative with how we might train pastors or how we might procure pastors for congregations that are on the edge? Sure, but I don't think the specific ministry program is the answer.
Yes, there was a question about using the grape juice instead of wine in communion. What about using gluten-free wafers? And also, what about a woman who is pregnant where her obstetrician says she should not consume any wine at all? Thank you. Bye-bye.
I'll speak to the second one first. The practice of the church has been, and I think most pious Lutheran women who are with child, is to ignore their obstetrician's advice when it comes to the Lord's Supper. If he says, look, the studies just show no alcohol during pregnancy is optimal. That is true. I will not disagree with that. I don't want pregnant women consuming large amounts of alcohol. But the small amount that is consumed in the Lord's Supper once a week, I think most pastors, most congregations, and certainly most Lutheran women who desire the Lord's Supper have just ignored it and said, I'm going to go ahead and have the Lord's Supper because this can do me no harm. It can do my child no harm because this is the Lord's Supper. It's not just an ordinary meal. I know the concerns about alcohol, but even if those are taken in consideration, they're minimal. I mean, literally minimal compared to the benefit of the Lord's Supper. So that's that second question answered. The first one about gluten-free communion hosts is, I think you're right to draw the parallel between substituting grape juice for wine or Coca-Cola for wine or something else for wine in the Lord's Supper, if drawing the parallel to gluten-free hosts. We do not tamper with Christ's institution. We can spend all day and night coming up with hypothetical scenarios wherein we have to somehow, this is finally the reason where we can legitimately abandon Christ's institution. There are people who cannot tolerate gluten in their diet. That is altogether true. I'm not a doctor, but I imagine there are circumstances where no gluten is tolerable to such a person. That's good. Well, you know, the Roman Catholics are really bright. They've come up with those crazy old nuns who bake all those wafers. They've come up with a solution for this, and it isn't gluten-free. It is low gluten. And then the amount that is consumed is entirely discretionary to the person who receives it. If that is even still a danger, then we can find even more kind of incremental solutions here. But I think what often happens in these conversations is we go looking through hypothetical scenarios, hoping for some way to justify what we're inclined to already do, which is make substitutions in the menu on the Lord's Supper, and we're not allowed to do it. I was talking about this earlier with Jeff, and I said, you know, I think there are a lot of Lutherans who'd be more upset, in fact, far more upset, about substituting a tofu turkey on Thanksgiving at their table than they would with making a substitution in the ingredient list at the Lord's Supper. Bread? We don't need bread. We could substitute something else. I got an idea. Next, pastors, here's a good piece of advice. Next time someone approaches you, say, we need some substitute for the wine, or we need some substitute for the bread, suggest tofu and see how they respond. Oh, okay, we'll just put a blob of tofu there because it's just as good as bread, right? I mean, it's kind of can be made to look like bread. Well, I don't want to. Of course you don't, because the goal here is to remain faithful to Christ's institution so that everyone may have certainty. If you care about whether or not the turkey sitting on your Thanksgiving table is actually a turkey and not made out of tofu, you should care all the more about what Christ has instituted in the Lord's Supper. These individual cases where people, their health may be in danger from consuming the elements of the Lord's Supper, those can be dealt with individually and pastorally and in very clever ways. But it doesn't mean we immediately say, all right, let's just throw out the elements. Because those elements are important. They are what Christ gave us.
Deaconess Fredrickson said, Fond du Lac means far end of the lake. My question is, what lake?
The beautiful end of the lake. The beautiful obviously. End of the lake. There's the ugly end, and then there's the beautiful end.
Let's close with Brenda has a great question. God's blessings. I am new to the station and have enjoyed the chapel services so much. However, I can't always find a bulletin to go along with the chapel service. Would you please direct me to the appropriate spot so I may follow the worship service? Thanks so much. Thanks for listening, Brenda. And she's talking about morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, weekday mornings live at 9 Central at issuesetc.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app.
You can find those chapel bulletins. We do post them every week. They are at issuesetc.org/Kramer-chapel. Kramer spelled with a K. Kramer-chapel. That's the chapel page. It's got all the chapel services there. And at the top, you'll find a PDF downloadable version of the chapel bulletin. Sometimes it changes throughout the week because we'll get a new one from Fort Wayne occasionally. They're kind of planning ahead, but it's always there. issuesetc.org/Kramer-chapel. Tomorrow in Issues Etc., we'll discuss Jesus' high priestly prayer and the first and second petitions of the Lord's Prayer with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the divine service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.